how to refuse good and evil in the land. Let's see. He will refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Let's take a moment and open in prayer. Almighty, most holy, triune God, everlasting triune God in heaven, tender-hearted creator of all that we see and do not see, please give understanding to our minds, convictions to our souls, and sight to the eyes of our heart as we consider the words of your agreement to your redeemed family this morning. We offer our petition to you in the name of the Son, of your Son, our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent has been observed for over 500 years by churches and Christian traditions all over the world in anticipation of the birth of our Lord and liberating King, Christ Jesus. This is the first Sunday of Advent. Our scripture reading today focuses on the true, stable, immovable hope of rescue that our liberating King, Christ Jesus, brings to a debased humanity corrupted by their moral failures and disobedience to God. In our Bible reading, we have the promise of our hope given to the Davidic dynasty. God promised King David, roughly 1,000-plus years ago, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. That descendant, of course, as we know, is Jesus. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And with that, the prophet in the Psalms paints a picture of Jesus standing on the back of his enemy, on the neck of his enemy, prepared to cut off his head. A common practice in the ancient world. This is metaphorical, of course, but Jesus did kill death. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus taking his 12 students, the 12 apostles, on a field trip to Caesarea Philippi. And there he stands at the shrine of Pan, at the gates of the river, of a cave with an underground river that is believed to enter into the place of the dead, what the Hebrews call Sheol, what the Greeks call Hades, what we might call hell today. And Jesus stood there and he made a pronouncement that it was there on that very ground of corruption and death and idol worship, he was going to build an assembly. And he said, I could see our Lord standing there with his back to the cave, and he's saying, and the gates of Hades, of Sheol, the grave will not prevail. Jesus is that promise king that God promised David long ago. A king who would succeed where David and his descendants failed. So let's take, and our Lord Christ Jesus sits on that throne forever. And we see in the book of Revelation, when heaven and earth come together, and that Jesus sits on the throne. But let's take a few minutes this morning to unpack and look into this promise that has been given to us, that was given some 800 years before the birth of our Redeemer, our Rescuer, Christ Jesus. A sign given. What are we to think of the words of promise? What hope do they offer corrupt humanity? Theologians and scholars offer differing ideas of what is meant by the young woman or virgin. In the Hebrew language, it can be translated either or. King Ahaz's place in the account of this precious promise given to the royal line of King David. If you're like me and have and struggle at times with understanding the Bible. Sometimes when we come to passages like this, can be difficult. However, we have the benefit of this promise being interpreted for us by the Apostle Matthew, who in his good news story of our Lord Christ Jesus tells us of the identity of this mysterious virgin and a child. So sometimes when we come to scripture that is hard to understand, we can search the scripture and find, usually if it's Old Testament, we can find it in the New Testament sometimes, and the writers of the New Testament will interpret and apply it for us. So we don't have to struggle through the academics' opinions and try to choose one side or the other. We are fortunate. We have been benefited by the Apostle Matthew, who wrote his good news story of Jesus. Listen to the interpretation here of the Apostle as he gives his audience and us the interpretation. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" Matthew 1:20-23. The unknown virgin is Mary, the mother of our Lord Christ Jesus. It was from Mary that our Lord, the Son of God, the second member of the thrice Holy Trinity, enabled our Lord to become a human, to be a man. Mary gave our Lord his physical body. She conceived, just like every one of you ladies who have had a baby, conceived, but yet differently. And it was from her that Jesus got his physical body. It's interesting, in extra-biblical literature, we have physical descriptions of Jesus, and in one, it describes him as having a round face, looking like his mother, which makes sense, because God is spirit, so he didn't have any physical traits that he got from God. Also, I would like to add, too, that Mary is very important to our understanding of Jesus' humanity. And you might ask, well, duh. That's kind of a duh observation. But early on in the history of Christianity was plagued by a heresy called Gnosticism. Maybe some of you have heard that in sermons, read about it, or heard about it in Sunday school class. And it says that what Gnostics believe is that all physical matter, even the pew that keeps you off the floor currently, is evil. So if Jesus was pure, without sin, without moral corruption, then he couldn't have been a man. He couldn't have been flesh and blood. But the defenders of the faith early on had Mary, and they could simply point to Mary and say, no, this is his mom, his mother. So she was really not only instrumental in giving us Jesus, but also understanding and defending the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus. Our rescuer, Christ Jesus, being a man is beneficial for us in at least two ways. Now, of course, I could probably spend the rest of the afternoon discussing how the incarnation, or how Jesus becoming or adding humanity to him, is beneficial to us. But I think I would like to focus on two points of Jesus' incarnation, and why is it beneficial to us. One, our Lord, being a man, is able to show us who God is, what God is like, what God values, what God has said, what God will do, and what God has done to benefit humanity. In our scripture reading, we read about Jesus, that he is God's final word, that God had spoken and revealed himself through Jesus. So if we want to know the character of God, if we want to know what God values, if we want to know what God likes, if we want to know what God hates, we want to know what pleases God, what makes God angry, if we want to know the plans that God has for humanity, we simply need to go to the words of Jesus. We can see the character of God in the actions of Jesus. So Jesus, as a man, does something that even sometimes I want to be careful how I say this, that the scriptures may lack that ability. And I'll give you an example. In the law, God gave the law to Israel, and he gave them the law of the family redeemer, or the family rescuer in Ruth. But he gives that law about how to treat the rights and responsibility, or the rights of the marginalized, specifically the widow and the foreigner. Ruth was the foreigner, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, was a widow. And the law there set up a family redeemer to come and protect them. And that's found in Leviticus and Exodus. And those of that were in Sunday school class when we studied Ruth, you'll know that. But when we come to the story there, Boaz is a family redeemer. He is the family rescuer, and he keeps both the letter and the spirit of the law. He even goes beyond the law. And we see that in the life of Jesus. He keeps both the letter and the spirit of the law. So we see there what God is like in Jesus. And that gives us hope. Gives us the hope that we can know and understand God. Can we know and understand God completely? No. But we can be comfortable in knowing and confident that the Bible accurately has documented for us the words, the actions, the life of Jesus. Not only that, but that the Bible has recorded the ethics of God's redeemed family. That's found in the epistles. How do we act as God's family? That's recorded for us too. A second way in which our Lord Christ Jesus is beneficial for us as a man is our Lord as a man is able to show us what true uncorrupted humanity looks like. God's original design for humanity, a man who faithfully loves God by loving and serving people, by giving himself for the protection and providing a safe, loving community for his neighbors. Listen to the Bible. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. So what Jesus does is Jesus shows us what God originally created us to be before we decided to disobey God, before we corrupted ourselves with moral failures of our disobedience. Moral failure is I use that as a synonym for sin. Sin is not an English word, it's an Anglo-Saxon word that means crimes against God. In the original language, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the Greek word that we translate into the Anglo-Saxon, sin, simply means moral failures. We have failed to meet God's ethical and moral expectations. And by doing that, we have corrupted ourselves, we have distanced ourselves from God, and instead of loving God, we love ourselves. Instead of loving our neighbor and protecting our neighbor, we protect ourselves. We are the center of the universe, and we live our lives that way. We ignore God as if he doesn't matter. And I'm speaking of unredeemed people. I'm not talking about Christians. Let me correct that. But Jesus shows us what is it like to be a human. He shows us what it is like, how Adam and Eve lived in relationship to God before they disobeyed God and before they failed God's instructions and failed morally. So Jesus shows us what it's like to be a human. And this is an important part of our redemption. And we'll come to that later, why that is. Our Lord, being a member, one of us, a member of the human race, a man by gender, today on the first day of Advent, our hope is made secure because once for all eternity, God put on the face of a man. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus lives ever to intercede for us. And then in the prophecy, his name, Emmanuel, shall be Emmanuel. The prophecy of promise, our Lord, is given a name, Emmanuel. Our interpreter, Matthew, of the prophecy of promise, has given us, gives us a lesson in Hebrew. He tells us what Emmanuel means. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:23. Also, there is some ambiguity in the original language there with the grammar. It could mean God with us or God for us. But of course, which is right, I would say both. God is with us and God is for us. So perhaps I'm not a Greek scholar, but my opinion is maybe that ambiguity was left there because both is true. God is for us and God is with us. What is the significance of our Lord being called God with us? Why did the prophet tell Ahaz that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us or God for us? What is that significance? Well, I think it is significant because there is a truth in the Bible that God lives with his people. When we read of the creation account, where does God live? He lives with Adam and Eve in the garden until Adam and Eve fail God morally. They fail to keep his instructions, they disobey God, and they are exiled from the garden. They no longer live with God. We fast forward some indeterminate amount of time. When God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out and made them into a country, or into a nation, where do we see God living at? He lives in the tent, or the tabernacle, in the most holy place. God lives with his people. It is said, it is written in Exodus that God lived with his people during the day. God was visible to his people in the form of a cloud, and at night in the form of a pillar of fire. So, and we move along a little further, and we see in Solomon's temple that God, when the temple was built, he moved into the most holy place so he could be with his people. And then we move on a little further, and what do we see? With the incarnation, that God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Lord Christ Jesus, the liberating King, lived with his people Israel. God lived with his people and like his people. And I think this shows us that God wants to live. And we know that God lives in us, and we'll talk about that a little later. But I think it's important to understand that God wants to share life with us. It is more than sort of serving God or obeying God, but it's sharing life. God lived with his people Israel. He shared in their life. Jesus lived with Israel. God lived with Israel through the person of Jesus. And this is important. When did God choose to live with Israel? When Israel was probably at its lowest point in its history. We have to remember that Jesus lived in Judea. He was a Jewish man, both by religion and both by ethnicity. He was from the tribe of Judah. But when Jesus came to live with his people, He chose to live with them at the worst time. Jesus was born into a country that was under military occupation of the Romans. Jesus was disenfranchised, was a disenfranchised minority, both politically and financially. That means that Jesus could never be a wealthy man. 90% of the people in Jesus' time lived in poverty. 1% lived in wealth, much different than today. There's a big divide, but because of the Romans, Jesus was disenfranchised from the political system and from the economic system. He was born into a very sad state when Israel, at that time, they were occupied by a foreign nation. But Jesus chose, what did Jesus do in that? He chose to share in the life of corrupt humanity. And the reason that Jesus chose to share in our life, lived in Nazareth, Egypt, and Capernaum, when he lived in those three locations, he suffered just like his neighbor suffered. He suffered the political, the economic oppression. He suffered rejection and misunderstanding like us. There isn't one of us who haven't suffered some form of rejection for the stands that we make, for our words. And Jesus did that. And also we see, more importantly, that Jesus shared in our death. Jesus was always loyal to God, but what does the Bible tell us? What is the result of our disobedience and our moral failures? Death. All of us will die because we have morally failed God, we have disobeyed God, and because of that, our physical bodies are subject to death. Jesus was not subject to death, but yet he chose to share in our life, not only in our life, but in our death. Theologians will call that the substitutionary atonement or vicarious sufferings. Those are both fancy words to say that Jesus shared in our death so that we could share in his life. And when we talk about sharing in God and Jesus' life, we share in God or in Jesus' life of purity. Jesus takes his purity and shares it with us. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus entered into God's most holy place by means of his own blood. Think of it this way. Jesus entered into God's most holy place, into God's special room, his sacred living space, by means of his own merit. Because Jesus was morally upright. He was always faithful to God and always obeyed God. And because of that, God welcomed him into the most holy place. Now, Jesus shares his purity with us. The reformers call this imputed righteousness. And if you've ever heard that, that's what it means, is that Jesus shares his purity with us. He is God with us. He shares in the suffering of our corruption so that we can share in the purity of his obedience. And now we live with God in God's most holy place. And Jesus has made us honored members of God's family. And in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we are God's most holy place. So we are in God and God is in us. We have been restored to God so we can enjoy God and God can enjoy us. Jesus chose to share in our death so that we could share in his resurrection. Listen to the Bible. For I delivered to you as first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. When our Lord Emmanuel shared in our death, he accomplished three things that made our life with God possible. And these are three things that happened while Jesus died on the cross. The first thing that Jesus did was he took away our moral failures. So our sins, our moral failures are taken away. God turned away God's anger. God is no longer angry with us because he has no reason to be angry with us. We have no, we are not guilty of any crimes against him. We are not guilty of moral or ethical failure. And by taking away our moral failures, turning away God's anger, Jesus has made a way for us to be united with God. By sharing in our life and our death, our Lord Emmanuel makes it possible for us to share in his life with God. God has now justified us. And you may have heard that word justified. That is a word that is used by the reformers. A more modern word that we might understand a little better, especially for people like myself that's a little slow at grasping new terms or older words. Put into modern English, God has acquitted us of our moral failures. He has declared us innocent. Because Jesus was innocent, and now Jesus shares his purity and his innocence with us, and God has declared us innocent. He has acquitted us of all our moral crimes. The Bible says that we are no longer under the law. That's that talking that what that means is that we are no longer under the conviction. The law cannot condemn us. We are set free from that conviction. As I said, so God has justified us, or to put it into modern English, God has acquitted us of our moral failures. He has declared us innocent. Jesus shares his purity with us, and now we are honored members of God's redeemed family. We have been set free from the conviction of God's law. Listen to the good news of the Bible. Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins are proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. That's the ESV says free. The NIV and King James would say justified. It's the same word, or it carries the same meaning. From everything which the law could not, you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Acts 13. 38 and 39. This is the conclusion of Paul's announcement of the good news of Jesus to the Jewish people in Antioch, Pisidia, in Galatia, or what would be modern day Turkey. He goes into the synagogue there, and he announces the good news. That's what preach means. It means to announce. He announces the good news of Jesus, and he ramps it up with this good news, that the law cannot justify you. All the law does is condemn you, but Jesus can set you free. He can acquit you. He can declare you innocent of your moral failures, of your sin. We no longer have a corrupt nature, or a nature corrupted by sin. Now I'm talking about the believer. The believer does not have a sinful nature or a corrupt nature. A nature corrupted by disobedience and moral failure, but our Lord Emmanuel has given us the promise of the new covenant. Listen to the promise proclaimed by the prophets. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 36:24-36, Jeremiah 31:33. Emmanuel, God with us, has made it possible for God not only to live with his people, but now he lives in his people. The third person of the thrice holy Trinity, God the Spirit, has restored our corrupt humanity. He has given us a godly nature. He has given us a godly humanity that loves and loves God and serves people, just like our Lord Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, does. So on the day of Pentecost, which was the day that God gave the law to, which is 50 days after Israel came out of Egypt, God came down, landed on Mount Sinai. God basically moved in the neighborhood, came down and gave Israel the law. And if you read that description, it talks about fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. And what happens after 50 days after Jesus was ascended into heaven? God, the Spirit, comes down like flames of fire. Just like God came down on Mount Sinai in flames, he comes down on the believers, 120 of them. A small church, not too much bigger than ours, 120 people. And God's Spirit comes and lives in them. He gives them a new heart, a heart where the law is not written on stone, but his law is now written on the hearts of the believer. And when they open their mouth, they speak the good news of Jesus. They serve God, love God by serving people, by forming churches, assemblies, where people now, as believers, can thrive in peace, prosperity, and unity. Today, being the first Sunday of Advent, we are given a true, reliable hope announced to us by the prophets in ancient times. These prophecies have now become reality that God has spoken to us through his son, Emmanuel. I close with the scripture, with this challenge to you, to remember that God is before you and God is with you. He lives in you. That he has purified you. He has lifted you out of your corrupt estate, made him part of his, an honored member of his redeemed family, so that you can live like Jesus. You can love God and love and serve people. This is why you were saved. In Ephesians, we have a parallel passage to I just quoted Titus, roughly. In Ephesians, we have it. It said that it is by grace through faith that you have saved, not through works, so no one can boast. But you are God's workmanship, or God's new creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he had planned ahead of time for you. So the good news is that we have been given a hope today. We have been given a hope that is stable, that is secure. All of us have put our hope in people and in things, and all of us have been disappointed. Whether we put our hope in the government, and whether you're Republican or Democrat, we've all done that. We've all been disappointed. Whether you put your hope in work, and we've all done that, and we've all been disappointed. We may have put hope in a spouse that doesn't love us anymore. We may have put our hope in children, adult children, that refuse to have anything to do with us. What happens is that people will let you down. People have failed. People will continue to fail. But Jesus, God with us and God for us, is our hope that he has rescued us from the corruption of our moral failures. He has restored our humanity, restored us to God. As it is written in Romans, the Apostle Paul writes in his opening statement to the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the good news. And he said, and he tells us why. He said, because it is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The good news of our Lord Christ Jesus, of Emmanuel with us, makes a claim that we can put our hope in, that our moral failures will be taken away, that we will be recreated, reunited with God, and we can live here on earth a life of service, of loyalty to God and service to people, just as Jesus did. And today is the day that we begin to look for that hope as the first day of Advent. Okay. John?
I'll invite you to take your hymnals and open them to hymn number 171, 171. It's a very familiar carol. Silent night, holy night. Once you've found it, please stand. We'll sing all four stanzas.